The type of pickle that you can't just dislodge yourself from, but you actually have to rely on something or someone to help you. To whom or to what do you turn? Perhaps it's your family. That's pretty common for some of us, especially if you're from around this area, you have family in the area. If your family's further away, that becomes much more difficult, doesn't it? And so for some people, those are friendships, or maybe it's a church family, almost a second family. I'm so thankful for the body of Christ, aren't you? I was going to say, we could just leave. I mean, we're so thankful for Christ's body, the family of God. You know, the New Testament calls the church the household of God. Isn't that a beautiful portrayal of who we are? We are God's household. And so I think it's so critical as we approach Genesis 47. We've been working through Genesis. You guys know we're almost done. We've only got about 4 weeks left, 3 weeks after this. We'll be wrapped up by Easter. And as we come to Genesis 47, to consider, who do we turn to when we have a problem? And what's our position among God's people? What's our position in relationship with God? Do we really turn to Him? Do we really turn to one another? Or do we turn to other things and other people that perhaps we shouldn't turn to at all? So I'm going to begin, kind of get us a running start to chapter 47. We're going to begin in Genesis 46, verse 31. You can follow along with me if you have your Bible. Genesis 46, verse 31. Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, I will go up and tell Pharaoh, and will say to him, my brothers and my father's household who were in the land of Canaan have come to me, and the men are shepherds, for they have been keepers of livestock, and they have brought their flocks and their herds and all that they have. Verse 33, when Pharaoh calls you and says, what is your occupation? You shall say, your servants have been keepers of livestock from our youth, even until now, both we and our fathers, in order that you may dwell in the land of Goshen. For every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians. So Joseph went in and told Pharaoh, my father and my brothers with their flocks and herds and all that they possess have come from the land of Canaan. They are now in the land of Goshen. And from among his brothers, he took 5 men and presented them to Pharaoh. Pharaoh said to his brothers, what is your occupation? And they said to Pharaoh, your servants are shepherds as our fathers were. They said to Pharaoh, we have come to sojourn in the land, for there is no pasture for your servants' flocks, for the famine is severe in the land of Canaan. And now, please let your servants dwell in the land of Goshen. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, your father and your brothers have come to you. The land of Egypt is before you. Settle your father and your brothers in the best of the land. Let them settle in the land of Goshen. And if you know any able men among them, put them in charge of my livestock. Then Joseph brought in Jacob, his father, and stood him before Pharaoh. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Jacob, how many are the days of the years of your life? And Jacob said to Pharaoh, the days of the years of my sojourning are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life. And they have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their sojourning. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from the presence of Pharaoh. Then Joseph settled his father and his brothers and gave them a possession in the land of Egypt, in the best of the land. In the land of Ramses, as Pharaoh had commanded, and Joseph, verse 12, provided his father, his brothers, and all his father's household with food, according to the number of their dependents. These verses show us that God provides for his people in the land of their sojourning. God provides for his people in the land of their sojourning. Look closely at how he provides. Okay, this is pretty tremendous, really. Notice this question regarding their occupation and what's their job? Shepherds. They're keepers of livestock. See, why is that significant? Well, to Israel as well as to us, we see that the shepherd is a tremendous theme throughout all of Scripture, isn't it? Abraham himself was a keeper of livestock. And in Exodus 3, where we meet the deliverer of God's people, well, the human deliverer, we know God delivered his people from Egypt. But when we meet Moses, what is he doing? He's a shepherd. He's tending the flocks, his father-in-law's flocks. And he's sojourning, in fact. He's fled from Egypt. And he's sojourning now in Midian. And God appears to him as he's a shepherd. And more than that, in 1 Samuel chapter 16, do you know who we meet who's a shepherd? Anyone know? Who do we meet in 1 Samuel 16? Good job, David. David, the one who would be the best king of Israel, the one who would restore God's people, who would cast away all their enemies, who would defend the cause of the righteous, and who would secure God's people in the Holy Land, the land that God had promised. And King David is a humble shepherd, which is why in Psalm 23, probably the most beloved and dearest picture of God that we have in all of Scripture, at least the most famous picture, is the Lord is my shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. And this is an interesting truth, that the Lord is my shepherd, because in Ezekiel chapter 34, the Lord would speak through his prophet Ezekiel, and he would tell Ezekiel, son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. See, at this time in Israel's history, in Ezekiel, I'm kind of taking you through this theme all throughout Scripture, okay? So if you feel like, how is this tying in? It's a biblical theme, okay? It begins in Genesis, but we see it all throughout the entirety of God's Word. And in Ezekiel 34, God calls his prophet to his people, and he says, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. The shepherds are the spiritual leaders of Israel. And God says, prophesy against them. Why? This is why in Ezekiel chapter 34, he says, the shepherds of Israel have been feeding themselves. Should not shepherds feed the sheep? In verse 4 of Ezekiel chapter 34, he says, the weak you have not strengthened. He's speaking to the shepherds here. The sick you have not healed. The injured you have not bound up. The strayed you have not brought back. The lost you have not sought. And with force and harshness you have ruled them. So the sheep were scattered because there was no shepherd. And so there's this picture all throughout Scripture of God appointing this humble shepherd, someone to care for his people. And now, at this stage of history, in Ezekiel 34, there is no shepherd. And the sheep are scattered. They're fleeing to exile because there's no leader who will care for them and show them God's justice as well as his mercy. And this is God's response. For thus says the Lord God, Ezekiel 34, verse 11. You're going to want to write that down. Ezekiel 34, 11. Behold, I myself will search for my sheep, and I will seek them out. So will I seek out my sheep. I will rescue them, the Lord says. The Lord says, I will bring them out. I will feed them. I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep. I myself will make them lie down. I will seek the lost. I will bring back the strayed. I will bind up the injured. I will strengthen the weak. I will judge between sheep and sheep, between rams and male goats. I will set up over my flock, the Lord says, one shepherd, my servant David. And he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. Here's what God ends Ezekiel 34 with. You shall know that I am the Lord. They shall know I am the Lord, their God, with them. And that they, the house of Israel, are my people. And you are my sheep, human sheep, of my pasture, the Lord says. And I am your God, declares the Lord God. It's a beautiful picture of the God we worship. This image of a shepherd. For those who care for sheep, they always say sheep are the stupidest animal on the planet, right? Isn't it heartening to know that's the animal God chooses to compare you and I to? Isn't that encouraging? If you came here to get inspired today, congratulations. This is here to inspire you. God thinks of us as the dumbest animal on the planet. Why is that encouraging and inspiring? He still chooses to love us, to care for us, to seek us out, to bind up our wounds. The dumbest ones, anyone else can relate to that other than me? The dumbest ones. And God says, I will be your shepherd. I'm not going to let you wander off and get hit by the truck. I'm not going to let you wander off into the ditch and get stuck in the mud and the mire. I will lift you out, and I will be your shepherd. I will feed you and care for you. I will seek you out. It's what the Lord God Almighty says. And see, this is interesting because in the New Testament, in Luke chapter 2, who's the first person that hears of Jesus' birth? Shepherds. Keeping flock, watching their flock at night, right? And the heavenly host appears singing to them, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among whom his favor rests. The humble, lowly shepherd, I'm told their testimony was not even accepted in a court of law. And that's who God chooses to make known his salvation to. The shepherds. More than that, it's who he makes known his salvation through, who he reveals himself as and identifies with. You see, in Mark chapter 6, we read of Jesus, and he sees this great crowd. And the text says he had great compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And what happens in Mark chapter 6? Immediately after that, Jesus feeds them in fulfillment of the words of Ezekiel. I will raise up my prince, David, a shepherd among all the people. He will feed the sheep. Here's the prince in the line of David, God's chosen one, Jesus Christ, the Lord himself in the flesh, feeding Israel. What a beautiful picture of the God we worship is this picture of him as shepherd. And it's here in Genesis 47 that we see that their shepherd status it provides them kind of a livelihood because they're able then to care for their flocks. But it also, get this, makes them an outcast. Isn't it interesting? Of Egypt, you see Goshen there. It's kind of on the outskirts of Egypt. It's far on the eastern side, probably. We're told here in the text, verse 31 of chapter 46, every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians. And so their very status was distasteful and unclean to the Egyptians. In such a way that they aren't accepted by their society. In fact, they're pushed to the outskirts, which is what saves them. It's hard to believe that sometimes God might send us somewhere in order to save us. Did you know that's what happens in life? Ruth and this aspect of sojourning with Jacob. And Jacob, status that leads him to a citizen? No. To a permanent resident? Journey when they are, in one sense, in exile. See, remember, God had promised the land of Egypt. place. And Jacob's description of his life is few and evil are the days. It's interesting that amidst all the terrible things that has happened in Jacob's life, and there are several terrible things, that he can't recognize yet how God's providential hand has led him to this place where he will bless him. I think we can be a lot like Jacob sometimes, can't we? Where we get so, I know I can. If you don't believe me, ask my wife. I can get so overwhelmed with my circumstances that it's hard for me to see what God has in store. It's hard for me to see how God's blessing is on the other end. But what's interesting is Jacob may not ever see this blessing. We'll get on. In verse 12, that we read that God's people are provided for. His fathers, his brothers, all his father's household with food. Remember, there's this severe famine. And they're preserved because of God's grace. That's where the story picks up in verse 13. The land of Canaan languished by reason of the famine. And Joseph gathered up all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan in exchange for the grain that they bought. All spent in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, "Give us food. Why should we die before your eyes? For our money is gone." And Joseph answered, "Give your livestock, and I will give you food in exchange for your livestock, if your money is gone." In exchange for the horses, the flocks, the herds, and the donkeys, he supplied them with food in exchange for all their livestock that year. And when that year was ended, they came to him the following year. "My lords, there is nothing left in the sight of my lord but our bodies and our land. Why seed that we may live and not die, and that the land may not be desolate?" He made servants of them from one end of Egypt to the other. Only the land of the priests he did not buy, for the priests had a fixed allowance from Pharaoh and lived on the allowance that Pharaoh gave them. Therefore, they did not sell their land. Verse 23, "Then Joseph said to the people, 'Behold, I have this day bought you and your land for Pharaoh. Now here is seed for you, and you shall sow the land, and at the harvest you shall give a fifth. Your households, and as food for your little ones.' And they said, 'You have saved our lives.'" In the land of Egypt, in the land of Goshen, And they gained possessions in it and were fruitful and multiplied. It's kind of a strange little story, isn't it? All this story about taxation and people willing to give up their things to survive. What's it show us? It shows us certainly affect the way that a land should be ruled. It is not intended to the Lord himself. See, we see it in verse 13. Look there with me in verse 13 of chapter 47. There was no food in all the land. Notice how comprehensive that term is. All the land. The famine was very severe. The land of Egypt and the land of Canaan. The circumstances are insurmountable. And we find ourselves in those situations sometimes, don't we? Some of us more often than we probably want to admit. And to whom? The self, the very personhood of the Egyptians. But notice, he's not this militant tyrant who's forcing people to hand. That we see. The people are coming to Joseph. He's not going to them, requiring and demanding them to hand over their possessions. They're coming to him in an effort of survival. See, people don't always know what's good for us, do we? Even by majority vote, we don't. Too often, we know, leaders may not even know what's best for us. Well, look at verse 25. Look at what they say. The Egyptians, this is the key. The Egyptians said to Joseph, "You have saved our lives. May it please my Lord, we will be servants to Pharaoh." So what's the problem? They go to the leader and the Egyptians say, "You have saved our lives." We'll contrast that with Pharaoh's own words. When Joseph first interpreted his dream in Genesis chapter 41, and he tells him, Pharaoh said, it's in Genesis 41, verses 38 and 39, Pharaoh said to his servants, "Where can we find a man like this in whom is the spirit of God?" Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Since God has shown you all this, there is none so discerning and wise as you are." See, the problem is these people are not giving credit where credit belongs. They're giving credit to Joseph, God's appointed leader. But unlike even Pharaoh himself, they aren't recognizing that God has appointed Joseph here to save them. So indeed, they are saved just by the skin of their teeth. Right. They're simply surviving. And it's because they go to Joseph and they say, "No, it's you. Way to go, Joseph. This is a great guy. Aren't we thankful for Joseph? He saved us, and we gladly enslave ourselves to the man because he's the one who has saved us." See, it's our tendency as humans to rely on with government. And by government, I don't mean simply an institute that governs over a land of people. I don't mean representatives who are, you know, appointed by 2/3 majority vote within this country anyhow. What do I mean? We replace God with different systems and different governments and different individuals. Anything that you look to and say, "You saved me." Sometimes it can even be good things, a marriage or a relationship. Think especially of teenagers and single adults It's so tempting to look to a romantic relationship to find your own acceptance. To essentially say, oh, this person saved me. No, that person cannot save you. I guarantee if you find yourself with them for the rest of your life, they will disappoint you often. And guess what? You're going to do the same for them. It's not because they're a lousy person. Well, it is, actually. But the moral of the story is we're all lousy people. We're all a lot further away from God than we wish to admit. See, that person, if you begin to look to that person and that relationship for the acceptance that you need, you're going to find yourself disappointed. Parents do this as well. With our children, it's so tempting for us to look to our kids and their happiness and their success for our own good, we think. We do this with education and with athletics and with the arts and with music. Think about it this way. How much time in any given week do you spend with the Lord versus how much time do you spend with other things? That's not to say we shouldn't work. God has called us to work, but we work for His glory. Not work hard to get good grades, work hard in sports in order to learn self-discipline, in order that you can get a good scholarship, so you can get a good job, so you can get a good paying job, so that you can, what? So you can live disappointed that you have wasted your life. That's what. See, that's the story no one ever tells you in America. When we begin to look to these institutions and individuals to fulfill us, to save us, it's when we're looking to the wrong place for salvation. And we've created an entire culture around this. We've created an industry. It's called marketing. They want you to feel more and more incomplete, to feel the need of a Savior more and more. Buy Dawn dish soap, and they'll fill that. It will fill that hole in your heart. I don't think that's actually a Dawn dish soap commercial, but that's kind of how it's presented, isn't it? You know, when I was one time when I was in Venezuela, there was this billboard for a bank. And for those of you who know Spanish, I'll say it in Spanish. It says, hace vida más vida, which literally means make your life more life. Those are the exact words Jesus said. I've come that you may have life and have it to the full. But a bank's offering the same thing as Jesus. So why do we need to give Jesus a try when the bank can give me that? Here's the thing. The rest of the world is lying. If you don't believe me, believe the Egyptians. And they're even under God's care. Isn't it interesting that God allowed this? He permitted this. He handed them over to what they wanted in order for them to survive. And so in one sense, they were saved. And God sent Joseph in that way, but they were also enslaved. And this is what God does to us. You know, this is even possible to do in a church. That pastor, or that study, or that teacher, that commentator, that book, man, they really save me. Yes, God uses His people. Okay, let's get that straight. It's essential. I don't know if I can stress to you how important you are in God's plan of redemption. But let's give credit where credit is due. It's the Lord who receives glory. It's not, as the Egyptians said, Joseph, you have saved our lives. They should have said, God has revealed this to you that we might be saved. That's how we prevent ourselves from being enslaved as the Egyptians are. And isn't it interesting that in verse 27, notice Israel, notice not Jacob any longer, but who? Israel, his covenant name, the name that God has given him, settled in the land of Egypt, in the land of Goshen, and they gained possessions, were fruitful and multiplied greatly. See, in contrast to the Egyptians, who were taxed beyond measure and barely surviving, God's people are thriving. They're doing terrifically, and it's not because God simply wants to bless us in this life. His people are thriving so that he might bless all people. So that they might grow as a nation. Remember, they're just a small little infant nation at this time, 70 people. But God has promised a multitude of descendants through the offspring of Jacob. And so Israel doesn't find enslavement. They find freedom and fulfillment of God's word beginning in Genesis 1. When he first created humanity, what does God say? Be fruitful and multiply. And what's Israel doing? They're fulfilling his intentions, the God-given purpose for all of our lives, to be fruitful, to multiply, to honor him with our lives. But that's not the end of chapter 47. And just so you guys know, if you're like, man, he's really not following the chapters very well and the breakdown of the text, all those numbers, those were added like in the 14th century by some French guy, so don't worry about it, okay? This is God's word. Don't worry about all the numbers. Sometimes they're really helpful, not always. Okay, they're kind of like address numbers on street names, you know. If you talk to me, I'll probably give you the number on my house. But if you talk to Kim, he'll probably tell you, oh, it's the old Cronin place. That's how we work, okay? So in Scripture, when you see chapter divisions and verse divisions, they're helpful, but those weren't in the original text, okay? They're not inspired. So verse 28, when the time drew near that, who? Israel. Or sorry, and Jacob, verse 28, I started reading 29. Verse 28, and Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the days of Jacob, the years of his life, were 147 years. Verse 29, and when the time drew near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph and said to him, if now I have found favor in your sight, put your hand under my thigh and promise to deal kindly and truly with me. Do not bury me in Egypt, but let me lie with my fathers. Carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burying place. He answered, I will do as you have said. And he said, swear to me. And he swore to him. Then Israel bowed himself upon the head of his bed. These verses show us that believers live with a better land in sight. Believers live with a better land in sight. Notice in verse 28, this picture of a fully restored relationship Jacob now has with Joseph. 17 years. How long in chapter 37 was Joseph with Jacob before he was sold into slavery? 17 years. And now he has another 17 years, kind of to counterweight that time. And more than that, God is saying through Israel, giving us a picture of what faith really looks like. It's to live with a better land in sight. That's why Jacob asked his son Joseph to make him this promise, to swear to him that he will carry him out. Carry me out, he says. Some of you, especially the youth, are going to get distracted with this whole hand under the thigh thing. That was like an ancient contract, okay? What in America the handshake used to be, but probably today is more like a legal binding contract. This is him saying in a covenant way, in a promise, in a legal way, yes, Father, I will do this for you. I will carry you out. Why would Israel be so concerned about not being buried in Egypt? Why would he be so concerned about being buried in the promised land? Well, because he had his sight set on a better land. He trusted that God's promise to him would indeed become true. Not even in his lifetime, however. See, the way that Jacob possessed the promised land was in death. It was when his family, at the end of this story of Israel, carries his bones to the promised land. And they do the same for Joseph. That's how they possess the promised land. They die in exile as sojourners. So what's this mean for you and I as we go about our day? We seek to live this out. How do we live this out? What's this mean for us? First, sojourn through life with the Good Shepherd. Sojourn through life with the Good Shepherd. See, it's no coincidence that it was Israel and his sons that were called shepherds. And that through their status, they were outcasts among Egyptian society. That's very much like Jesus, the Good Shepherd, who was an outcast in this world. He came to that which was his own, John tells us, but his own did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to be called children of God. Are you a child of God? Are you one of God's children? If so, you, like I do, we will sojourn in this life. We should not feel very at home here. In fact, you will find yourself getting more and more homesick as you continue to grow more and more in tune with the heart of our Father. Anyone else find that? After a while, we get to times in our prayer life where we're like, God, just please just bring me home. I don't even want to be here anymore. I want to go home. It's because this isn't our home. Brothers and sisters, this is not home. Don't get too comfortable. Don't build up a big, tremendous home here because you will not stay here and that home will not last. Instead, Jesus says, store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. We can trust in him, the good shepherd. Why? Because he says the good shepherd is not like the thief, not like the poser, the phony who comes in the back door. He comes through the gate. And he's not the one who is willing to put the sheep to death in order to save his own life. No, the good shepherd is willing to free those who have enslaved themselves. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. I lay down my life for the sheep. Do you know that's what the Lord Jesus has done for you? It's what he's done for each one of us. He's laid down his life that we might live eternally, to be brought into his flock and into his fold. And if this is true, then this life begins to look a lot differently. As one author says, eternity changes everything, doesn't it? If this life is simply a little dot in the long line of eternity that never ends, how ought we live this life? Jesus made it clear when he talked in John 10 about being the good shepherd. He says, I have sheep that are of my fold. They need to be pursued. Are you pursuing the wandering sheep? Are you praying for them? Are you seeking not simply to invite them to church or invite them to the Connected Families Workshop, though I want you to do that? Are you sharing about the Good Shepherd? About the Lord Jesus Christ and his love for us? How he willingly laid down his own life for the sheep? The dumb animals? That's me. That's you. The ones that get ourselves into trouble all the time. That's the ones that Jesus loves. Are you pursuing them? I love how messy life can be as a follower of Jesus Christ. It helps me really, I mean, sometimes it's very frustrating, right? But it helps us really understand this idea of sojourning. We're exiles here. We're strangers and aliens. Second, in living this out, eliminate distorted systems of dependency. Eliminate distorted systems of dependency. Now, mind you, I'm not simply saying we should eliminate the welfare state, okay? Nor am I advocating it. I'm saying that if God has ordained that welfare state, we need to glorify God in that state and not glorify the people that God is using and the policies that God is using. And I'm also saying, as you look at Israel in Genesis 47, it's not that they're independent, is it? See, that's the myth of America. Our nation is founded on the Declaration of Independence. We are self-seeking people. We'll earn our own way, won't we? Well, you know what? The Bible says we won't. So the question is, do you trust God or do you trust yourself and our culture? We can trust the Lord. We can trust that we ought not to live simply independently. That's a myth. There is no such thing as independence. You're always dependent on something or someone. Always. The only reliable one is on the Lord himself. So it doesn't say eliminate all dependency. Make sure you're dependent on the Lord. How do we express our dependence on him? First in prayer, in humility, in seeking his word rather than the counsel of many others. There are a lot of voices around today. Are you meditating on his word? Not simply checking it off your list, but saturating yourself with the word of God, meditating on it, memorizing his word. seeking to be transformed through the Word of God. This is how we express our dependency upon Him, how we come to God and begin every day and say, God, I'm not going to make it through this day without your work in me. It's a system, really, of surrender, where you and I come every day, not in a religious ritual, but in a posture of our hearts where we say, God, I need you. I need you. And we're willing to sever all other things that we think we need in order to have more of God. Finally, live by faith. Live by faith. Now, that's a loaded phrase, I know. I kept it loaded because I want us to begin to redefine in a more biblical definition of what live by faith means. Because, you know, when tragedy happens or when things happen, everyone around here will talk about faith, right? Oh, just such strong faith. Oh, such good faith. You just got to have faith. Faith in what? What do we really mean by faith? I'm not talking, and the Bible isn't talking, about simply a religious expression or the ability to comprehend mentally a truth. Now, Hebrews 11 gives us the answer. In Hebrews 11, go ahead and turn to Hebrews 11. I would encourage you, if you have just one thing to do this week, just one thing. I know you have a lot more than one thing to do. But maybe one thing all of us should do together this week is read the entirety of chapter 11 in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 11 is a picture. It's often called the Faith Hall of Fame. It's a picture of the patriarchs as well as all of God's, many of God's people who lived by faith. And it begins by defining faith for us. Read this with me. Hebrews 11 verse 1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Assurance of what we hope for, conviction of things not seen. And then he goes into this long list of people who by faith were accepted by God. And why were they accepted? It's not because they had positive feelings. It's because they believed God, even when everything that they saw contradicted what God said. Everything that they felt, everything they experienced, often went against what God had told them. And instead of trusting their feelings, instead of trusting the voices of those around them, they trusted in God's word. And so in Hebrews 11, verse 13, we read these remarkable words summarizing the lives of all the patriarchs. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles or sojourners on the earth. That's what it means to live by faith. To trust God, even knowing that you'll never see his promise realized in your lifetime. But in death, you will. In eternity, you will. What it means by faith, if you keep reading, I mean, this is just a tremendous chapter of God's word. And if we keep reading, at the end of the chapter, Hebrews 11:39 says, all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised. Did not receive what was promised. Isn't that an interesting summary? An interesting summary of those who live by faith? It's not that they received, it's that they did not. They died without receiving what God had promised. And for those of us who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, we know that in this life, we will not fully receive what God has promised to us. He's given us the deposit, the down payment, literally, of the Holy Spirit. The indwelling Spirit comes into the life of those who trust in Jesus Christ. That's at the baptism of the Holy Spirit. When you trust in Christ, you are united with Christ in his death and his resurrection in order to walk in a new way and united with him through the Holy Spirit. And now we have the down payment of the kingdom, eternity with him. And so to live by faith is to endure this life in hopes of the next, to trust him for the next. That's where the writer of Hebrews goes in chapter 12, and we'll end with this, the first three verses of chapter 12. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, he's speaking, remember, of Hebrews chapter 11. The witnesses, the cloud of witnesses, or crowd of witnesses, quite literally, are all the people of faith who have gone before us. And since we're surrounded by them and have all these examples, the writer of Hebrews says, let us also, Lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him, that's Jesus, who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Let's pray.